Some while ago, we were in a fellowship meeting, and the hymn 277 was given out. And as I sang this hymn through, Christ's glory fills eternity, eternity which was and is, and all eternity to be. I thought, well, every one of us here can appreciate this statement that Christ's glory will fill an eternity which is yet to be ushered in. And there will be a glorious day in which the glory of the Lord Jesus will be everywhere. We can also appreciate in a past eternity there was that glory that was unique to the Lord Jesus which filled eternity. But I was thinking about the present time scene that we live in. And in this present time scene, we may not see much of the glory of the Lord Jesus. But I want to take it up in three different ways, as I believe we see in these verses. In John chapter 11, we seem to be brought before the Son of God. And there is that glory which is connected with the Lord Jesus as the Son. And I want to relate that to the present day in which we live in, to this present age, which we call Christianity. But then when we come to verses chapter 12 and verse 13, we find that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to be clearly vindicated as the King of Israel. And there is a glory that is connected with the Lord Jesus as the one who is the rightful King of Israel. And we will see that in that day, there will be a wonderful blessing upon the nation of Israel. And there will be a wonderful time when the Lord Jesus will be ruling. But not only does the Lord Jesus rule as the King of Israel, when we come to verse 20, we find that there are Greeks that come to see the Lord Jesus. They say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And we find that not only is the Lord Jesus going to reign in Jerusalem, and not only will that blessing go out to the nation of Israel, but it will also go out to the whole world. And here we find that the Gentiles come in and are blessed. And the Lord Jesus is seen here as the Son of Man. And there will be that universal blessing that will go out through the whole world during the millennial reign of Christ, when the Lord Jesus, the one that was despised down here, will be universally acclaimed as God's Son. But then once we've seen this, and once we've seen this pattern, I want to apply it practically to ourselves today. What effect should this have upon you and me? And I hope to be able to show you from the opening words of chapter 12 of something that should affect each one of us as we wait for the Lord Jesus to come again. This threefold cord which I've tried to bring out, first of all, we see the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Secondly, we think of the Lord Jesus as the King of Israel. And thirdly, as the Son of Man. And I believe that that is clearly taught in John's Gospel. Now, these words are so well known that there's no need to turn to them. But you will all recall the opening phrase of the second chapter of John's Gospel. The Apostle writes, "And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan." Now, unlike us, when we write or when we speak, we add words to make it sound reasonable. Here we have to ask ourselves the question, why did the Spirit of God, when John was writing these things, indicated that here was the third day? You know, I think we can understand that if there's a third day, there is necessity a second day and a first day. And when we go back into chapter 1, we come across the first day. It's in verse 29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus." And then in verse 43, "The day following," we get the second day. And here in chapter 2, we get the third day. Now, if we look at these days, we find that in the very first day, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And perhaps the first time when we meet the Lord Jesus, as it was, it's on this ground that he is the one that takes away our sin. But you know, when John sees Jesus again the next day in verse 35, he says, looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Here we find that John was attracted to his person. He doesn't mention about his work here. It was the person of the Lord Jesus that John was attracted to. And you know, as we think in our Christian lives, there are times when we are attracted to the Lord Jesus because he was the one that died for us upon the cross. And that should lead to praise. It should lead to us to thank him. But then there comes a time when we look at the Lord Jesus, who he is, the Lamb of God, and this would lead to worship. But you know, before we get to that expression in verse 36, in verse 34 he says, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And I want to particularly suggest that the revelation of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God is particularly relevant to the present day in which we live in. In verse 43, we're introduced to that second day. And here we find Nathanael, one who it is said an Israelite, in whom there is no guile. And what does Nathanael say? He says, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And so quite clearly we get this thought brought out again, that not only is the Lord Jesus the Son of God, but he is the King of Israel. And then when we come to the third day, we need to read the last expression, the last sentence of chapter 1. And it says, "the Son of Man." And I believe that here we see what will take place in that millennial day, where not only will there be the blessing to the Jewish nation, but that blessing will also go out. And as these men at the feast could say, "Thou hast kept kept the good wine until now." And surely we can look forward to a day when there will be that universal blessing under the hand of the Lord Jesus. But here it's the beginning of miracles which the Lord Jesus did. Now if we see this threefold cord in the first chapters, if we see it in the middle of John's Gospel, we also see it at the end of John. Again, you will all recall at the last two chapters of John's Gospel, we get there in chapter 20, the fact that the Lord Jesus could reveal himself to Mary. And he could say those wonderful words, "Go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." And then we get the next week, we find there that the Lord Jesus reveals himself, not to Mary, but to Thomas, that disciple that doubted. And is not this a clear picture of the coming day when the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to the nation of Israel, when they will look upon him whom they have pierced? And then in chapter 21, we get there the net cast into the sea and those wonderful results, when the nations will be gathered in and there will be indeed tremendous blessing. On reading these final chapters, we don't get the name of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as the King of Israel, or as the Son of Man. And I thought about these, but why not? And the conclusion I came up with was, in these final chapters of John's Gospel, we don't get particularly the person of the Lord Jesus, but we get the result of that person being here. And what is the result of the Son of God being here into this scene? It is quite clear that the result of the Son of God here is that we have a revelation of the Father. And the Lord Jesus could say, "Go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father." And the result of the Lord Jesus being here, we have a remnant in Israel that will look upon him whom they have pierced. And we also have the wonderful result that will take place when the Lord Jesus reigns and the nations will be brought into blessing. Particularly the thought about the church. When we think about the church of God, that body which everyone who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus belongs to, and if we were to go back to the beginning of the church of God, perhaps some of us would be going back in our minds to Acts chapter 2. But we can go back beyond Acts chapter 2, and some of us may have stopped at Matthew 16. But if we want to go back to the beginning of the church's history, we need to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And there in Ephesians chapter 1, we read words similar to this: chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There are many times we read in Scripture of things being chosen before the world. That is normally linked with Israel. But I only believe there are three times, as far as I can gather, that we are appointed out to things which happened before the foundation of the world. And the first one, we are given a very precious glimpse in John 17. What a wonderful chapter we have in our Bibles, where we find the communication between divine persons, when the Lord Jesus as the Son spoke to his Father. And in verse 24 he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So before even the world's foundation was formed, there existed in that past eternity the Father and the Son. And there existed a love between the Father and the Son. Here is a clear statement of Scripture that we ought to believe and hang on to very dearly, that in that past eternity there was the Father and there was the Son, and there was a relationship between them. We read in chapter 4, there was a glory before the world. And I think that we can say that in that past eternity there was a relationship of love and a glory between the Father and the Son. And in that circle of divine love, we come to Ephesians 1, where we were chosen in Christ. And not only were we chosen in Christ, how would it be possible that men and women like you and I could be chosen in Christ? Because the next reference to before the foundation of the world is 1 Peter chapter 1. There we read, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, who was thoroughly foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the wonderful thing is, beloved brethren, is not only was I and you chosen before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son, but also the way whereby you and I would be conformed was also marked out. And the Lord Jesus was marked out as the one that would go to Calvary's cross and shed his precious blood for us. What a wonderful plan of salvation. You know, when we think of the foundation of the church and we go right back to a past eternity, we see there it was conceived in the heart of the Father and the Son. When we come into time, and here we will move to Matthew chapter 16. Again, very well known scriptures. The Lord Jesus speaks to the people and he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? A question that we could raise today. And they bring up many answers. John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. As the well-known poet wrote, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him. And it's absolutely vital that our thoughts are right concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, it was Simon Peter, the one that often put his foot in it, often was doing the wrong thing, but here we find that Peter is doing exactly the right thing. And Peter replies, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now if we read a corresponding passage in Mark or Luke, we will find that the writer of the Gospel picks out part of this statement. In Mark's Gospel, we read there, "Thou art the Christ." And in Luke's Gospel, "the Christ of God." It seems to me that Mark, when presenting his Gospel, presenting the Gospel of the servant of God, it is sufficient for Mark to note that here was one who is the Christ, God's anointed man. Luke, who presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, as the one that moved through this scene, he emphasizes that here was the one that was from God. Although he was that man, he was the Christ of God. But it is Matthew who adds the expression, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now I would like to suggest that that is because the Lord Jesus could say, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the church is built upon the foundation, upon the rock, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so how vital and how important it is that we hold this truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. But you know, the apostle, Peter, when he had spoken this, the Lord Jesus says, this is not something that has been revealed by flesh and blood. This is not something that we can gain by our own study, as it were. This is only something that we can appreciate and understand as led by divine persons. The Holy Spirit is here today to teach us these things and to lead us into these things. And hence we look around and we see many of the theologians in this world are completely odds in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus, because it is not something that has been divinely given to them. And in this verse we do get a wonderful proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus. The Lord says in verse 17, "Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And immediately he goes on in verse 18 and says, "And I say also," or as the New Translation puts it, "I also say unto you." Whichever way round we have it, it makes no difference. As far as I can see, well, the Lord Jesus is saying, my Father has said something, and I will say something as well, on exactly the same platform as it was, with exactly the same authority. The Lord Jesus could speak, and we know the reason, because here was one that was God. And we see this wonderful proof as the Lord Jesus says these words, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Can we not say that the church of God is built upon the confession, on the foundation of Jesus as the Son of God? Again, when we think of the church of God, we would expect, where we find in the epistles, if there is ever an epistle which deals with that which is connected with the foundation of the church, there should be some reference to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Now, we have been told that in the epistles, in Corinthians, it was written because of disorder. In Galatians, because of deceit. In Philippians, because of dissension. In Colossians, it was a doctrinal problem. And in Thessalonians, there was a dilemma. When we come to Ephesians, we have the top stone, and that leaves us with Romans, which is the foundation. And you know, it's remarkable that as we open the gospel, or the letter to the Romans, the very opening words says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he has promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so I think we can clearly see that the truth of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God is the basis, is the foundation on which the Church of God is built. And so I come to a challenge. Why is it important that we hold fast to the fact that the Lord Jesus is and was and always has been the eternal Son of the Father? And I give three quick reasons. The first one is because I believe it is a scriptural statement. There are many scriptures which speak of the Lord Jesus. The Father sent the Son. So it is a scriptural statement to state the expression that Jesus is the eternal Son. But not only is it a scriptural statement, I believe it is something which has an effect upon us as the church, because if the Lord Jesus was not the Son in a past eternity, we do not have a revelation of the Father. And that is the key thing, that unless the Lord Jesus was in the bosom of the Father before Bethlehem, we have no revelation of the Father. We know that the Father has been revealed in the person of the Son. But thirdly, and perhaps even the most important, is that it affects the glory of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful thing is that not only is the Lord Jesus going to and has been revealed as the Son, we remember when Abram was here, he was revealed as the Almighty. Remember, under Moses, he was revealed as Jehovah. What a wonderful thing it is today that we know God as the Father. But you know, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. We'll come back to that, but before we do, let us just think about the Lord Jesus as the one who is going to be King of Israel. There is a verse in John which says, John 10, the scriptures cannot be broken. And you know, we live in a world in which many people and many evangelical Christians will believe and will teach that there is not going to be a millennial reign of Christ. They will say that the Lord Jesus is not going to come back and reign, and they will spiritualize all the Old Testament scriptures. But I'll tell you tonight that there are many scriptures in the Old Testament which have got to be fulfilled and can only be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes into this scene to reign. I'll quote but three. The first one in Psalm 2 verse 6, God says, I have set my king on those holy hill of Zion. Something which has yet to be fulfilled. Psalm 22:25, his praise shall be in the great congregation. In other words, the whole of the nation of Israel will praise the Lord Jesus. Not yet fulfilled. Psalm 110 verse 1. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Here again we have another Old Testament scripture which has got to be fulfilled. It can only be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up the kingdom. You know, there are other verses that need to be fulfilled. And God's glory has got to be vindicated. And that is in relation to what man did to the Lord Jesus. Again, we quote from the Psalm 41, verse 5. It says, when shall he die and his name perish? And that's what men have said all the way along. And what does God say? Psalm 72, thy name shall endure forever and ever. You remember in Luke, the Lord Jesus mentioned in one of the parables, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. God had said, 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign. You remember what they did to the Lord Jesus when he was here in John chapter 19, verse 2. They plaited a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head. God had said that that same head that bore the crown of thorns is going to bear a crown of pure gold. Psalm 23, 21. Before that occasion, they took the Lord Jesus, they took off his garments and they put upon him a purple robe in absolute mockery. The same one that wore the purple robe in mockery is going to wear that robe, and upon his vesture is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful time is coming. And there are many other references that we can read to that man did to the Lord Jesus, but God is going to answer. And that answer is going to be when the Lord Jesus comes into this scene to reign in Jerusalem over Israel. And there he will be declared the King of Israel. You know, there are other scriptures. Again, we read, we quote the verse, the scriptures cannot be broken that need to be fulfilled. Isaiah 11 verse 9. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Malachi 1:11. His name shall be great among the Gentiles. You know, there's a wonderful day coming when not only will Israel be brought into blessing, but that the nations surrounding Israel will be brought into blessing. And Zechariah tells us that they will grab hold of a Jew and say, we will come with you. Not only is it the fulfillment of the scriptures that the whole of the earth is going to be brought into blessing, but also I believe, as we read in Romans 8, we know that when sin came in, it ruined God's world. Not only did sin, the entrance in of sin, brought death to man, but can we not say it brought dishonor to the holiness of God? And God's creation was marred by sin. But when the Lord Jesus comes into this world, he will put to right everything which sin has marred. And so it is vital and it is important, not only that the Lord Jesus should come into this world to reign over the nation of Israel, but also that the whole of the universe would be brought into the right meaning, right feelings towards God. And again, we think of that Romans 8, I'll quote the verse, being delivered from this bondage, the whole creation grown up. We know the verse, when the Lord Jesus comes, what a wonderful time it will be for this world. You know, as we've thought of this, the present day, we know the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. In a future day, he will come as the King of Israel. And in a future day, he will be the Son of Man and will rule over the whole of this world. And he will indeed universally be declared. What practical effect should it have upon us here today? And so in John chapter 12, we're introduced here to the Lord Jesus six days before the Passover. We all know what took place at the Passover. It was there to remember them coming out of Egypt. But at this Passover, what took place was that this one was going to be crucified. This one who was rejected by the nation. You know, we today live in similar times. We live in a world which would still reject the Lord Jesus. And yet there is a company, and here we find it is illustrated by Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And I speak now to those that can say with the apostle when he wrote to the Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That was what we were. After Adam, we were sinners. We were dead. But we have been quickened by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we form this wonderful company of the church. And in these verses, we have three things which I think should not only occupy and be seen in our assemblies, but to also be seen in us as individuals. The first one is in relation to Martha, and it simply says of Martha that Martha served. When it comes to Lazarus, it says, was one of them which sat at the table with him. And this you like to add up words, you will notice that for Martha, we only have one word. But for Lazarus, we have 11 words. And when we come to Mary, we have 21 words. It says, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. So here we have three thoughts. First of all, we have service, as seen in Martha. Secondly, we have fellowship, as seen in Lazarus. And thirdly, we have worship, as seen in Mary. These three things ought to be true of each one of us. We know that Martha, at one moment, had been cumbered about with much serving. And our service can get before the Lord. And here is a danger, that we can think so much of what we are doing for the Lord, that we forget the person who we're working for. And yet it is a wonderful thing, you know, to be able to work for the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful master he is. What a wonderful person it is to serve. And you know, it is only while we wait for his coming that we will be able to occupy the place of serving him. It challenges me often when I consider how little we've done for him and how little time perhaps we've got left to do for him. And yet here, we have the opportunity in this scene to serve a rejected Christ. Not only in giving out of tracts, not only in assembly duties, not only in other things, but there are so many ways in which we can serve the Lord Jesus. But then we come to Lazarus, and he was one that sat at the table. And here I think we get the question of fellowship. And I ask the question to myself and to each one of us. In our spare time, do we enjoy this fellowship with the Lord Jesus? We all know that literally we cannot, in this day, sit at the table with the Lord. But each one of us can have fellowship with the Lord day by day. What do we do when we have a spare time? What do we do in our dinner hours? A young lady spoke to me last week. She had just bought a Bible. And she said, I want to take that to work so I can read it at my dinner hour. How much do we value opportunities to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Because I think that this is the real thing which everything else will go round. Unless we know what it is to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord Jesus, our service will be of not much good. When the Lord called his disciples, is it Mark's gospel that says that they might be with him and that he might send them forth? And unless we have spent time in the presence of the Lord Jesus, there will not be that zeal, there will not be that result in the service for him. But not only is it important that we spend time in the Lord's presence, but it is also important that we worship him. And here we find that Mary, it wasn't something that she did at the spur of the moment. You know, we cannot just gather on the Lord's Day morning and think we'll be in the right spirit to worship. Mary had this pound of ointment, very costly. And it cost her a lot. And it wasn't something that she could just gather up there and then. Here was a person who I believe knew what it was to have been in the company of her master. Indeed, we know from the previous chapter, is it not chapter 10 of Luke, that it was Mary who sat at his feet. And she learned from him. And perhaps Mary knew more about the Lord Jesus than anybody else at this moment. And she brings this ointment, and she, very costly, anoints his feet, and she wipes them with the hair of her head. What an act of worship to her Lord. And what was the result? You know, the result was twofold. First of all, we know that the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. You know, I'm sure that each one of us have experienced what it is to be in the company of those brethren who, having poured out their hearts to the Lord in worship, and we feel uplifted. We feel the whole assembly is filled with the odour of the ointment. Not only is it something which would uplift the assembly, but it is also something which the world cannot stand. And we see that in Judas. Sad thing it is, in one of the other Gospels we find that some of the other disciples quite agreed with him. And you know, this world has no appreciation for our Saviour. This world has no appreciation for what we do when we gather together to remember him. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord did. And here in this chapter, the Lord Jesus appreciated what Mary did for him. He could say, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burial hath she kept this." And so I trust that these few words will help us to go on in this scene for the Lord Jesus. First of all, he is the Son of God. He's the one who could say, "I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to this world. Again, I leave this world and go back to the Father." What a wonderful thing it is, brethren, to be part of that company that have been attracted to him, and we know him as the Son of God. We know the one who came in order that he might reveal the Father. And again, I emphasize what I said previously. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. But that same one who we know as the Son of God is going to come as the King of Israel. And this world which has cast him out, and the nation of Israel which said when he came, "We will not have this man to reign over him." He is going to reign. We know that Israel will go through that time of tribulation when they will be brought, as it were, on their knees, where they will say, "This is our God." Not only will it be Israel, but the whole world, the world in which we live in today, will one day blossom with glory because of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a wonderful Master. Let us, as we wait for his coming, serve him down here, enjoying his company, giving him the praise that is worthy to him.